In Ephesians chapter 4, before we start with our first verse, I am going to read this because this is a part of what Paul understood. So this is not on the screen, but I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4 that the very reason that God gave some to be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. So I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, starting with verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints towards or unto a work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until. And when you see the until, there's the goal. Until what? Until we should all achieve the unity of the faith. So I want to focus this morning's message on that goal of our together through the means of God's servants to bring the church to a place that he calls unity, the unity of the faith. And that's so that the message this morning is going to be about God's goal for the church. In John 17, as Jesus was ending his physical time on the earth, he was near his arrest. He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had had the Lord's Supper. The soldiers were probably already on the way with Judas to arrest him. And he's praying, and John is near enough to him to overhear his prayers and records Jesus' prayers with the Father. Some of the last words he with his Father before his arrest, John records it. And this is what was on the heart of Jesus there in John 17. And it's God's goal for the church. John 17, I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you realize who that is? He's not just his apostles that he already has, but those who will believe through the word of the apostles. You know who that is? That's us. So he's praying for us here. What is he praying for us here in this place? He prays this, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So our becoming one, like the Father and Jesus are one, is a key to the world believing that God sent his Son. Can you see why the world is having a hard time believing that God sent his Son? What do they see when they look at the church? How many denominations are there? How many different churches are there? There is Protestant, Catholic, there's Evangelical, there's Orthodox, and amongst all those, there are many, many divisions. The world doesn't see this, but the will of God, let me state this very clearly, the will of God for believers. Remember, the prayer was for those who will believe in me. It's for the will of God for believers. Believers are a part of the church. And the word for church is ecclesia. Those who've been called out of the world to assemble in the name of Jesus. For that group, the group of believers who come together, the goal of God is for us to be one. One. Okay? One. Let me see if this fancy technology is going to work. Help me out there, Ms. Ruth. Give me a... We are working on something new. Go ahead, Advance. There you go. It may come to work. All believers... Now, follow this. In the realm of believers, all countries, all cultures, all races, all social classes, rich and poor, all genders, male and female, all generations, old and young, one people. Just one. One people. How in the world is this possible? For just for that many variations to still be only one people. Oh, look at that. It worked. There's hope. Okay? Let's say this. Oneness does not equal sameness. Rudy, you don't have to be like me. Joe, you don't have to be like Rudy. Thank God. Oneness is not the sameness. You can be individual, particular, special, different. Because this oneness is spiritual. It's not natural. It's not physical. It's not cultural. Okay? It's not. It originates in the Godhead. Remember what Jesus said? I pray that they all may be one as you are in me and I in you. May they be made one in us. That is the oneness. The only way people can experience being one is if in the same spirit Jesus has with His Father. If we live in that spirit, we can be one. All may be one as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us. This unity is only possible in God and in the Spirit of God. Only God's Spirit can actually produce this unity. And it's only among believers. Okay, remember, we're not talking about we cannot have this unity with the world. Remember what He told believers? In this world you will have tribulation. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. This is a unity only possible spiritually. Only believers can experience this kind of unity. Democracy will never create it. A republic will never create it. No social activism will ever bring it about. You can protest till the blue moon. You can boycott. You can raise all kind of socialism. But it will not produce the unity that God desires among believers. Economic equality. You can tax the economy of a nation and try to redistribute wealth as much as you want. It will not produce spiritual unity. And psychology and philosophy. You can try to re-educate the minds of children from the time they're in pre-kindergarten to the time that they leave college. But it's not going to produce the unity that only can be experienced in the family of God. There is only one place where this unity can exist and flourish. That is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Only those abiding in Christ, living in Christ, walking by His Spirit, moved and led and controlled by and governed by His Spirit in them, they can be one together. That's how it's possible. Because in Jesus Christ, men from every nation, every culture, every environment can become one spiritually. Are you with me? Do you believe this is possible? You know, let's recognize something. Sometimes we mistake possible with popular. Or real with rare. Are diamonds common or rare? They're rare. That's what makes them valuable. So you can have things that there's not a lot of. There's a rare amount. Are they real? So this kind of spiritual unity is real. It is possible even if it's a rarity. In the world now. Okay. It's God's will. It's God's desire for us. It's His goal that we become spiritually one. And in Christ it's possible. Listen to what the prophet Micah said. about our Lord, prophesying hundreds of years before Christ came, speaking of Jesus, he shall judge between many peoples. Let's see. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see what he's going to teach the people that are in him? He's going to teach them how to dwell together peacefully in him. They beat their swords into something they use to cultivate the ground with, into plows. And their spears, since they're long and sharp, they can make those into a pruning hook for working with fruit trees. Instead of using these things, how to destroy one another. Now, how does Jesus do this? He says this. When in speaking to the Father in the same chapter 17 of John that we started with, he said, he prayed this, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So he prayed. Now it is the second thing he's praying for, but he's not praying for something different. He has asked that the Father would make all those who believe in him, that's us, one. And here's how this oneness comes about. When the love of God, the love that God has for Christ, when that spiritual love is in us, we get along. We become one. It's this type of unity is only possible by the Spirit of God's love filling the heart of men. That's and so let me give a definition to this Greek word agape, this love. It means to place such a high value upon the object of your affection that you will do what is best for that person at all times. Because love may cause a parent to give a spanking. You have to be careful in our day and time. But love will involve discipline sometimes or correction. But only what is best. Not abusive. Only what is best. God's love will produce an ability in us to relate to every one of us to another in a way that is wholesome and beneficial. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says this to the church there. He's never even been to the church. He's heard about them and he's writing a letter to them. And he tells them at the end of a list of things that he's desiring them to do, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." The idea of the Greek word perfection is this will achieve the purpose for which it's created. The only way for unity, complete unity, to be achieved among a group of believers is if those believers are bound together by the love of God. If they are bound by the love of God, it will produce a complete unity that lack of love will never not be able to do. So complete unity is only possible through God's love being shared among, did you see that word? Mature believers. Mature spiritual believers. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. It's not possible for an immature believer to be completely one with others. So that's why churches have to go through struggles. When an orchestra plays before their concert, the professional orchestra, what do they do? What do you hear them doing? What do they do? They tune. You just hear these sounds and they're just going, they're warming their instruments up and they are listening and they assign that perfect pitch usually to the first chair of the violin. And he sounds a note and every single other instrument
tunes itself exactly to that note. And if an instrument is out of tune with that note, no matter how accurately the score is played, the sound is off. Mature orchestras can achieve such excellence. How many of you have been to a junior high band concert? Most of you, if you went to a junior high band concert, because you had a kid there. And you were happy that your child was able to play, right? But did it sound like someone from the Philharmonic?
Yeah.
To Joey it did. Music to my ears. Joey's deaf, so don't worry about him over there.
You know the difference. The desire to play was there. The attempt to play was there. But it takes a mature believer living in God's love, someone full of the love of God, full of the love of Christ, full of the Holy Spirit. That person can make good connections and live in wonderful relationship with those around him. Immature believer, not so, not yet. There's hope. An immature believer can become a mature believer. But let's lay this foundation very clearly. In John chapter 13, Jesus is instituting a new covenant. Remember, the first covenant was based upon what? One word. The first covenant was based upon... Close. You're right. That right idea. I'm going to use this word. The first covenant was based upon law. The second covenant is based upon another L word. Love. Isn't it incredible? In the first covenant, there were 613 laws to govern the relationship with the people to God and to govern their relationship with the people to each other. And so Jesus is going to institute a new covenant, not like the old covenant. And you know how many commands he gives? One. One command for his new covenant. And here it says in John 13, we can read it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not by being a Baptist, not by being a Catholic, not by believing once saved, always saved, not by believing in infant baptism, not by believing the right things, not by having the right Bible version. How many differentiations can I mention? How many different distinctions do churches magnify? Well, we believe this. Well, if you're not loving one another, you're missing the most important command of all. All the other stuff is meaningless. Paul said, if I have faith to move mountains and I can understand mysteries and I don't have love, I am nothing. A church that has members that do not love one another might as well close the doors, because they're never going to show the world who Christ is if they don't love one another. It's the foundation. You know how it is. If you suddenly have in your home cracks above windows or cracks above the door or out there by the garage, your bricks are separating, what kind of problem do you have? You have a foundation problem. And if you don't reinforce the foundation, you're not going to bring about stability. We must, if we are going to achieve the unity that God desires for the church, we must be rooted and grounded and established in love. We must be filled with the love of Christ, and it must be, remember, it must be the distinguishing feature of love. Why did Jesus call this a new commandment when the two primary commandments in the law were to love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your might, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Well, how could he say something very similar is new? Because here's how it's new. As you love one another as I love have loved you. And when Jesus came loving the earth, did He just love just the righteous? He loved sinners. And how did He love us? Did He wait till we were perfect and fixed every problem we had? And then He said, okay, now you can come and get to know me. Or did He start with us where we were? He doesn't leave us there, does He? See, I believe in this statement in part. It's true that God does love us just the way we are, but He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. But His love is there for us already. And so if we are going to love one another as He has loved us, we will see people with the same kind of faults and problems we had when He met us, and we will embrace them, not put on rose-colored glasses. We don't have to pretend it's all good. Certain people are hard to be around, but we're not going to give up on them. What if Jesus had said, no, I just can't take it anymore? No way. I can't stand it when that person comes around. If Jesus thought that way, not one of us would have a relationship with Him. So you see the difference? Our love for one another must be the way He loved us. Wow. That's a high, high standard. How is that possible? Well, we'll talk about that just a little bit. See, the unity of the world is built upon common values and shared principles. So they experience a measure of agreement. It's not complete unity, but where the world agrees, shares common values, there is the beginning of unity, I'll say. But only loving as Christ loved goes beyond, and here's what it goes beyond. It goes beyond all natural barriers. Can I say this? There is no Russian who is my enemy. There is no Chinese who's my enemy. There is no North Korean who's my enemy. North Korea might be the enemy of the United States, but they're not my enemy. I am to love every person as Christ loved me. Now, can I be one with them? If they are not in Christ, no. It's not only those in Christ, but I am to have the same hope and openness to their coming to Christ and becoming one so that I can experience a family. There are differences in the world, and they are now. And we're never going to see in the world this kind of unity that we should see among the church. So here's what we should say. Perhaps unbelieving and fanatic Muslims in any country, or fanatic, unbelieving, secular people from any country, I'll never be able to be one with. But if they are a believer in Christ, no matter where they live, I could be one with them. You know, if you take 1,000 pianos, A.W. Tozer said this, if you take 1,000 pianos, one from any nation in the world, any city, they could be thousands of miles apart, and if you tune them to the same tuning fork and you do it right, they will all be in perfect harmony and unity with each other. It doesn't matter where the piano is. So it doesn't matter where the believer is, what country they live in. Spiritually, every believer should be able to experience oneness, unity in Christ. And that's my goal here. Because it's God's goal. That is why pastors and teachers are given, to bring a people to this unity in the faith. You see, the love of Christ overcomes all differences. So in Jesus Christ, distinctions don't have to divide us. See, back to the idea, oneness does not equal sameness. Will an oboe sound like a trumpet? No. And will a piccolo sound like a tuba? No. But does that mean because they don't sound alike that they have to be in opposition to each other? No. Not if they're tuned and played correctly. If they're tuned to the same pitch and played properly, they complement one another. They don't contradict one another. That's the kind of oneness. And listen to this verse in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 28. Paul said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many have put on Christ, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek." You realize how long a distinction that was in the world? That was a distinction for thousands of years. But in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter. There is neither slave nor free. A slave in Christ and a free man in Christ, there's no distinction. There is neither male nor female. That difference in Christ is not a contradiction. You are all one in Christ. So in Christ, natural differences do not divide. And let me underscore that. Difference does not equal division. Okay? Diversity. We can be diverse and still live in one universe. It's beautiful. Aren't we glad that we're different? We can rejoice in being different. We can rejoice in being unique. You know, the Bible actually says that it is not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. We need to be one with each other, but we don't need to be we don't have to try to produce everything to be exactly alike. We simply need to live in love with one another. Have you seen how contrast enhances beauty? When the artist wants to bring out something beautiful, he will sometimes deliberately start with something very dark. Because it's in the contrast with what he has put first makes what he adds to it extremely beautiful. So there are times in a marriage when the difference between a husband and wife is beautiful. The two together are far better a complement than if they were both trying to change each other to be just like. I am glad my wife is not like me. In a lot of ways. Yeah, Joey's got my wife's like Mike too. He's really awake. You know what? Joey's not asleep today. That's pretty good. Well, if he's going to pick on me, I'm going to pick back. I'm teasing. Oh. You know, contrast can exist within... There you go. Contrast can exist within community. It can. Now, contrast is a very similar word to contrary. But do you get the idea of the word contrary? Because contrariness fosters conflict. Right? And it breaks down community. And part of the reason that this message is on my heart is because I am aware that there are relationships within this church that there's a little bit of contrariness. And it comes out in communication. Well, I kind of make sure that person doesn't get their way. Yeah, I've seen what they do, and so don't worry, I got your back against that person. It's here. It breaks community down. Look, tolerating one another is not the same as loving one another. You see the difference? Because you can tolerate someone you don't appreciate. Right? You put up with them. But when they're not around, it's like... That's not Christian love. And that erodes the spiritual community and the union that God desires in a church, and there's no place for it in the life of a believer. And it's a pastor's job that when he sees it, to deal with it. Because what if the pastor just takes the side with those who are most like him? Doesn't that work? Doesn't that work great? No, that just magnifies the problem. Oh, he's got his little circle. We know better. We're outside. That's terrible. That's already a broken community there. This oneness must be a oneness that the Father has with the Son. It is a spiritual oneness. It's dynamic. It's not even possible in the natural realm. It takes God's Spirit at work in a group of people to bring it about. For and against. You know what both of those are? They're prepositions. For and against are prepositions. You know what a preposition is? It's a position you take ahead of time. It shows which direction you go. Which direction were you going when you came here? Were you coming to be for someone? Or against someone? That's a different direction, right? That's something that we need to be careful about, what preposition we come here in. The unity of Christ is beautiful. In John 1:1, most of you are familiar with this scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word with there is the Greek word pros. Pros. It's become the English word pro. The preposition pro. You know what it literally means? It means facing towards. Face to face. Jesus was face to face with His Father. Looking in His face. You know, as a father, and I raise children, and I hope some of you can relate to this. All it really took, once I had a dynamic relationship with my children, was to get their attention. And with my face, I could fix it. Just a look. Just a look would stop something. And when we live face to face with God, when that's what we're seeing, when we're looking at His face, it'll stop incorrect speech about someone just like that. He'll stop it. You take a look at him. Sorry. He will stop a temper tantrum. It will stop a pity party. But only looking at God clearly does this. Not just looking at one another. My kids could be on each other and arguing and fighting, and Dad would walk in the room and they both look at me and it was over. It's over. Because they were looking at my face. Taking their cue and their action from me. And when believers are doing that and they're tuned at what God wants and how God feels, it will bring about a cessation of conflict and quarreling and fighting among them. It is a work of His Spirit. And this is that Jesus is always towards His Father. Always. He is never, and here's the opposite. The opposite of towards is anti. Or we call it anti. You heard that word in the scripture? Have you heard about the anti-Christ? In the book of 1 John, John says there are already the spirit of antichrist is in the world. And there are many antichrists. And what he's saying is, the Spirit was against, in opposition to the work Jesus Christ was seeking to do. So the spiritual conflict in the world today is an anti-Christ conflict. It's against what the Spirit of Christ is seeking to do among believers. And this conflict is basically carnal. And let me, as I try to wrap up, we're nearing the end. Let me try to explain this idea of carnal. The carnal, if you understand it, and it's good, Brother Charlie pointed out that some use the word carnal in a nice way. You know, we're carnal. You know, we're the same flesh. But when Paul uses the word, he's using it as opposite of spirit. He's saying you're acting earthly. You're acting in your physical nature. You're acting in your fallen nature. You're acting by that which has been corrupted by sin. So in Romans chapter 8 verse 7, it says the carnal mind is hostile to God. It's anti-God. For it is not subject to the law, nor indeed can it be. And Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 5. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are opposed to one another. The word means they actually stand trying to prevent the other from accomplishing its desire. The flesh and the spirit will never be one. So if we are not walking in the spirit, if we are carnally minded ourselves, unity is not going to be possible. So let me, if that's the case, you think we should be able to find in the scripture that divisions in the church mean that the believers there are carnal? Can we find that in the scripture? Sure we can. Watch just a few slides, we'll see that. So the goal of the church is spiritual unity in Jesus Christ. And it's, again, this is only possible by spiritually mature believers. And you know who I would say spiritually mature believers are? Spiritually mature believers are those who have put their carnal man off. They have been continually working to grow out of the carnal state into a spiritually mature state. So they are less and less carnal and more spiritual. Because the Bible talks about putting off the works of the old man, the carnal man, and becoming spiritual. And as believers do this, the more spiritual they become, the more unified they will become. Because carnality creates conflicts. And so divisions are the evidence of a carnal Christian. And I said we look at a scripture, and here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:10. Is the beginning of the scripture, and then I'm going to read the same from the same book of Corinthians chapter 3. But first, what Paul said his goal for the Corinthian church was. Here was his goal for the church of Corinth. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he adds, he goes to the chapter, by the time he's at chapter 3, here's what he says. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. Same church, right? He's talking to the same people, but now he's saying, I can't call you spiritual. I have to call you carnal. And why? He says, I fed you with milk, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So do you see what the evidences of divisions are? When there's divisions and strife and quarreling and groups and sides in a church, it's because someone there is carnal, not spiritual. Because the Spirit brings about unity. Immature spirituality or carnality, the other way to phrase it, produces problems. So Let me end this message with this admonition from the Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So I want to make that very practical. For the visitors that are here, For those that are members here, same thing. No divisions among us. None. No carnal attitudes. None. Every person here, love every other person here like Christ loved you. And how do you do that? You make it your ambition. You put on lowliness. You put on gentleness. You come to church dressed spiritually. All of you come dressed this way. I haven't seen anybody walk in naked yet. I don't think I want to. I'm not suggesting it. But when you come with your physical clothes, don't forget to put on lowliness. Don't forget to put on meekness. Put on forbearance. Clothe yourselves with Christ and come here as a mature believer, filled with love, and help us find that spiritual unity that is the clear testimony to the world. This is what makes it beautiful. That we, being so different, not even from the same family, not even raised in the same neighborhood, not from the same economic bracket, not from the same environment, with the different schools, had some of us were raised in broken homes. Some of us had a Leave It to Beaver-like home. But the dynamic thing is that a people that have no other reason to be so one can be made spiritually one group. Isn't that beautiful? Only God can do something like that. Let's make that our goal. And so for the next several weeks and however long it is, I'm going to be sharing on living in the Spirit in this way, detecting those things that need to be addressed that would hinder this beautiful process of unity. Let's bow your heads with me and pray.